That's the opening prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up on page 25. The idea here is Jesus is the new Moses. You go back and look at Moses. There's so many things like Moses that Jesus experienced. When Moses was born, if you remember his story, the Pharaoh was afraid that the Israelites were going to be too numerous, so they wanted to kill all the male children. And so Moses got saved by being put in a basket and into the river, and then Pharaoh's daughter got him. Okay, so but Pharaoh killed all the Jewish babies, just like when Jesus was born, Herod had all the children killed. Yes, so many similarities. But you look at Moses' role. Moses was designated by God to be the deliverer of the Israelite people from slavery to Egypt. So that was his role, and of course, you know all the whole story. You've all seen the movie. The Ten Commandments, right? You know what happens. Even if you haven't read the Bible, you've seen the movie. So you know what happens there. And so he was a deliverer of the people to lead them on an exodus into the promised land. And at the end of his life, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, God will send another like me to lead you. And so you look at all the things Moses did, led the people on this big exodus toward the promised land. But they needed a new deliverer, because at the time of Jesus, of course, the Israelites had been overcome by the Assyrians, and the 10 northern tribes had been sent into exile. So they call them the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The two bottom tribes, you know, Judah and Benjamin, got picked up in the Babylonian exile, but they were then sent back. And so they were able to rebuild the temple. Cyrus gave money to rebuild the temple, which is kind of almost miraculous in itself, considering he was, you know, a pagan. So they did that. But now they're under Roman rule. So first the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and now the Romans have taken over. So they need a new deliverer to take them into the final, real promised land. And that's the whole idea of Jesus being the new Moses. Because, you know, Moses predicted that he would come. And then at the Transfiguration in the Gospel of Luke, they actually talked about that. Luke is the only one who mentions what they talked about. But he talked about the exodus Jesus was about to begin in Jerusalem. So he begins the exodus with what? The Passover meal. Okay, just like Moses began his exodus with the Passover. But Jesus has to change the Passover. He's got to change the purpose of the Passover. And so what Brand talks about here is having a messianic Passover. You know, he goes through the whole story of Moses and all this kind of stuff, and you've already read that, so I'm going to kind of skip through that. Got a few references to rabbis and what they thought. And that's not inspired scripture. So you can read those, but we're going to skip over those things. And so Jesus, God established with Moses a covenant. And so when Jesus was ready to fulfill his destiny as the new Moses, he starts with a Passover meal and then goes into his role as a messianic Moses, the Messiah. If you see the movie, what was the name of the movie? Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. I couldn't think of the name of the movie for it. All the Pharisees staring at you. You were not the Messiah. You know, that was the Messiah. Now there's a difference between the Messiah and the Son of God. The Messiah did not have to be the Son of God in Jewish tradition. The Messiah could have been just a great prophet. He could have been a great leader, could have been a military leader. It could have been someone like Moses to take him on a new journey of deliverance from Rome. But there's nothing that said he had to be the Son of God. There are several indications of it in the Old Testament where they speak several times about a Son of Man. In the book of Daniel, in particular, you see that a lot. So when Jesus came, he was trying to put together that connection, because the Son of Man in the Old Testament was not just a prophet. I mean, he was way beyond that. He was able to go into the oven when they tried to barbecue Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego and save them without any harm. You know, so it's something very miraculous about this Son of Man character. And so when Jesus came, he kept referring to himself as the Son of Man. He was making an obvious reference back to the Old Testament. So you see him reaching back into the Old Testament to the prophecies about the Messiah and himself, but then revealing his fullness. He keeps referring to himself as Son of Man, but then he also is telling the people that he is God. You know, there's one point in the Gospels where he also is referring to himself as the new temple. Now, you're not going to need his temple here on earth, but he's going to be the new temple in the new promised land that he's leading us to. Because we didn't get the first temple until after Moses had led the people through the desert. They used a tent up until that time, the tent of meeting. And the Shekinah cloud would come down on the tent of meeting, which indicated God was there. And Moses would go in and talk to God. And so God was with his people all through this whole process. And so when Jesus came, he kept referring to himself as the Son of Man. But he also kept giving indications that he was actually the Son of God. Because in one case in the Gospels, Jesus says, one guy is talking about Abraham and stuff, and he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He used that same name that God had given to himself to Moses. When Moses says, "Who can I say is, you know, telling me to do this?" He says, "I am. Tell them I am sent you." And so he's using that name that God gave himself to identify himself. So he's not only telling the people that I'm the Son of Man, the Messiah, but I'm also going to go forth as the Son of God. And he says that in several different ways throughout the Gospels. And the people get all upset. They want to stone him for blasphemy because he says, why you want to stone me? And he says, what have I done that would make you want to stone me? He said, it isn't your works that we are stoning you for, it's because you claim to be the Son of God. That's blasphemy. And so we have all these things where Jesus is emerging throughout the Gospels as the new Moses. The new Moses has to be a deliverer. Now, a lot of the people, as we said, were looking for a military leader as the deliverer, and that would have fulfilled some kind of role of the Messiah. But he wants to do more. He's not interested in a military journey. He's given us a spiritual journey into the final promised land. And that's what he does. So just like Moses, you follow all the things Moses did, Jesus does the same thing. They go through the desert with Moses. They don't have any water. Moses, you know, hits the rock. They get water. And Paul tells us the rock followed them in one of his letters. And the church father said that rock was actually a manifestation of Jesus. And it went with the Israelites to give them constant water. Because look at what, you know, they had 3,000 or 10,000, whatever it was, people. I forget what the number is now. But it was a lot of people, plus all their herds, their cattle and everything else. They can't go with just a little puddle in an oasis. They need a lot more water than that every day to cook with, to clean with, do the ritual cleanings with, and, you know, all that on you. So they had this rock that gave them a constant source of water. And like Paul says in his letter, it's the rock, you know, followed them, went with them all the time. And so what does Jesus say about the water? You go back to the woman at the well in John, the Gospel of John 4, and he says, if you had asked, he would have given you living water, that you will never thirst again. You know, and so you look at all the things that we see Jesus doing in the Gospels that tie back to different things. Now, everything that happens in the New Testament is always greater than what happened in the Old Testament. The fulfillment of the type can never be less than the type. Always has to be greater. And so, you know, Isaac was a type of Christ. Well, Christ is greater than Isaac. Jesus says, you know, what you have with me is greater than the Sabbath. And so he gives several indications that he's not just an ordinary person, but that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And so he sets himself up all through his 3-year ministry to get ready to assume his role as the new Moses. And so Grant makes several references. Today he talks about the covenant. Jesus gave us a new covenant at the Last Supper. He says, this is the covenant in my blood with a new and everlasting covenant for the forgiveness of sin. And so we see that, and he's got a lot of references back to Moses and how he dealt with the blood on the doors and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus, of course, didn't do that with his blood. He was the sacrificial lamb at the Last Supper, but he didn't spread his blood on the doorposts. He gave it to us as our spiritual food and drink, because it was for us to sustain us on the journey. And so all the things that Moses did, he's got to do, you know, take it another level up. During the journey, God gave that Moses led him on, God gave the people manna in the desert to eat. Doesn't matter how much they tried to pick up, they'd only last for one day, until the day before the Sabbath, when they could pick it up for 2 days, because it couldn't work on the Sabbath. And it would always disappear by the next day if they didn't eat it all, except for the one omer of manna that they kept to put in the Ark of the Covenant. So this manna was very mysterious. And so a lot of the old Jewish rabbis thought that it always existed from all eternity in heaven, and that God just kind of dropped it down when it was time. You know, that's probably not very likely, but that's how they thought about it. That it was something. What they were saying was that it came from God, and it was very mysterious. It wasn't just a natural occurring thing, because as soon as they got to the promised land, it stopped coming. They didn't need it anymore. And so you see those kind of things all through this thing. So we had a new covenant, the covenant of Mount Sinai, that was made with all the 12 tribes of Israel, and that leaves Jeremiah to talk about the house of Israel. When he talks about the house of Israel, he's talking about the entire 12 tribes of Israel. So they were all still intact when Moses was leading them out of Egypt. But later on, of course, the Assyrians took care of 10 of those tribes, and then so that what they were, you know, a lot of those were not left. The new temple, the first temple they had was really the tabernacle of Moses, which was just a tent. So God wanted an actual temple. So he gives David the plans for the temple, and then tells David that he won't be able to build the temple, but his son will, because he was a warrior king and killed people and spilled blood. And he also did some stuff that was not very nice with Uriah and Bathsheba and stuff, you know. So he said, you are not holy enough to build my temple, but your son will be. So he let Solomon build the temple using the plans that God gave David. And so, but what does Jesus say about that? He refers to himself as the temple. When he's having an argument with the Pharisees, he said, if you tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they get to this big argument about, it took us 46 years to build this thing. You know how you're going to rebuild it in 3 days when it took 46 years at all? But the gospel writer says he was referring to the temple of his own body. Because you tear this down, you kill me, in 3 days I'll rise up again. Okay. And when he does, he begins to lead us on our exodus to the new promised land. And so there, he goes through a lot here, talking about the different things that Jesus does that are reminiscent of what Moses did. As you read through this, did you have any questions about this first part here? I'm sure you got it all memorized, right? But as you go through reading some of this stuff, when you have questions, you know, jot them down. And we can take a look at that. Yeah, so, yeah, the promised land that Moses led people into, the land of Canaan, and when they got there, they disobeyed God's rules. God said, go in and slay all the Canaanites because they're going to pollute you. They're going to corrupt you. They didn't do that. And sure enough, they got corrupted.
They intermarried,
started, you know, paying attention to the gods of the Canaanites, you know. And God, you know, and God hates idolatry. You know, we know that. Hi, guys. I got some stuff in the back there. I got some brownies and some Rice Krispie cakes from the bake sale. So if you want some,
we bought a cake too.
Okay. So if you want some, just help yourself. You know.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I figure it's a good cause. Might as well support it. You know.
Yes, definitely. Yes. Thank you.
Okay. So Moses takes the people and they get into Canaan. One thing leads to another. David comes along, big king. Then he has a Solomon. Solomon builds the first temple, tremendous structure, beautiful temple. And then it gets destroyed when they have the exile, you know. And so after the second exile, with the Babylonian exile, Cyrus says, go back and rebuild the temple, give some money to do it. But the old people that remembered what the Solomon temple looked like cried when they saw the new temple, because it was nowhere near as glorious as Solomon's temple. So it was a much diminished structure in their eyes compared to the one that Solomon built. Okay, so the temple is there, but it's not quite this temple that it used to be and stuff. And then Jesus comes along and says, refers to himself as a temple. You know, and they miss that whole connection, the whole thing, where he says, you know, if you destroy this temple, I will build it up again in 3 days. They missed the whole point of that conversation. They kept thinking he was talking about the physical structure of the temple they had, the one that Herod started to build. It took 46 years to build this, you know. So that started several years before Jesus was born. And then they had just gotten to that point. Herod saw himself as a great master builder, and so he was anxious to build the temple, you know, to be the hero of the Israelite people and all that kind of stuff. But they get to this promised land, and of course they didn't follow the rules, and they ended up with all kind of problems. And so they got to the promised land, but it wasn't what God intended. So it's up to Jesus to bring him into the new promised land, the final promised land. The one we heard about at the end of the book of Revelation, when we studied Revelation, when you see that, okay? So he's got to lead us. He says in the new Exodus, the prophets foretold that God would bring both Israel and the Gentile nations into a new promised land, and they would possess this land forever. And that was in Isaiah chapter 60. So that's what Jesus' role is right now, to bring all the people into the new promised land. And he says in the gospel that hell was created for the fallen angels, not for man. It was never God's intent that any man would ever go to hell. So we go there by our own choice, or the way we disobey God. You know, God, obedience is a really big deal. You see so many references to that all through scripture, both positive and negative. You know, he tells Abraham that because of your obedience and being willing to sacrifice your son, through your descendants I will bless all nations. So he was really given a blessing on Abraham's obedience. Other places where we don't have obedience, God, you know, punishes the people. Look at the Acts of the Apostles, where they're saying, you know, take all your... They were expecting Jesus to come back pretty soon, you know, at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, and in the beginning of Paul's letters, too. So they said, we've got to have a common, you know, taking care of each other. That it was the first version of communism, as in its purity, you know, the common good. Everybody contributes to the common good, each according to his means, each according to his needs, and that kind of thing. And some of the people, you know, stole property, try to withhold money from Peter, and he gets mad at them, and they drop dead. You know, bingo, boom, lack of obedience. So obedience is a big deal, okay? So we have the Ten Commandments that Moses gave us, but then Jesus said, but they were all, you know, kind of earthly related. The first three were related to worshiping God. Then the others were all, you know, kind of earthly related. You look at the Beatitudes of Christ, which are kind of like the new version of the Ten Commandments. They're very spiritual in their nature. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. You know, all these things. Blessed are those who suffer for my sake, for they, you know, they shall see God, to be in heaven and stuff. So you go through all the Beatitudes, and they're like the Ten Commandments. He's telling us how we should live our lives and what we should try to become. He wants you to become pure of heart. He wants you to become meek and humble and stuff. And so it's like a new version of the Ten Commandments from his Sermon on the Mount. So just as Moses got the Ten Commandments when he began, when Jesus begins his ministry, he starts off with the Sermon on the Mount. It's also chapter 4 in Matthew, 4, 5, is it 5 or 4? It's three whole chapters, 5, 6, and 7, I think it is. I think it's 7. But whatever, anyway, it covers three chapters. And it covers the Beatitudes. And so we see this kind of rebirth of Moses in Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. That's going to, you know, and so the people start wondering what that's going to be like. And he kind of hints at what this could be like, you know. There's no longer going to be a separation between heaven and earth. God's going to walk with his people. And as we saw that in the book of Revelation, where in the new Jerusalem of heaven, God walks among his people. They're not separated anymore. They see God as he is. And we saw that in John's readings at the Mass today. He said, we don't know what it's going to be like, but we know we're going to be like God because we'll see him as he is. So that's going to be kind of nice. So he's going through here talking about that. Then he gets into page 42. He gets into Jesus and the new Exodus, and I think that idea of Jesus as in the new Exodus is the meat of the rest of this book, because it starts with the Transfiguration in the Gospel of Luke, where Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talk, and Jesus is glorified. And they talk about the Exodus that he's about to begin in Jerusalem. And then shortly after that, he goes to Jerusalem with Palm Sunday, and those kind of things. And then we get into his Last Supper and his Passion and Death. And that's when the new Exodus starts, when the Last Supper begins. And so he's, just as Moses started his Exodus with a Passover, Jesus begins his Exodus with a Passover. Yeah, now, and Brandt talks about that. Goes back and looks at a lot of the Old Testament stuff, and talks about the new Exodus, the new Passover. He talks about the three Synoptic Gospels. It's called the Biblical Roots of the Passover. And the things you have to have to have the Passover meal, you got to have an unblemished male lamb with no defects. Well, check mark, Jesus. He's pretty much unblemished. He satisfies that. Your lamb should be without blemish, a male a year old. Well, he was 33 years old, but that's okay. You know, he was a person, not a beast. And it can be from the sheep or from the goats. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was interesting because in one of Jesus' homilies to the people, his parables to the people, he says, at judgment, God's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And I thought, you know, if they had this idea of separation of sheep and goats, where sheep were good and goats were not, and, the old idea of scapegoat, they would, put the sins on the goat and send him out into the desert, okay? So they didn't have a whole lot of respect for goats, but they seemed to like sheep, but yet they said it could be either sheep or goats for the Passover sacrifice. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. On the 14th day of the month. So he had to be free of defects. Step two, he had to sacrifice the lamb. He had to take it to the temple at the Passover time. And the owner of the lamb would have to slit the throat of the lamb. And then the priest would catch the blood in a bowl, either gold or silver bowl. And then they would pass this bowl to the priest behind them, and they would make like a, the old fire thing where you have the bucket brigade to put out a fire, same kind of thing. They would have a bowl brigade to take the blood of the lamb and pour it onto the altar in the temple. The altar had a trough that would go around it at the base of it. And at the end of the trough, they had a drainage tube of some sort that would go out to the Kidron stream. So all this blood would go down and go into the stream. So you had this blood and water rushing down to the Kidron Valley, right? Well, the Kidron Valley goes up toward Calvary, and when John saw the spear pierce the heart of Jesus and blood and water come out, he immediately saw the connection of the lamb being slaughtered for the Passover and Jesus being slaughtered on the cross and the blood and water flowing down. So John's seeing all these connections when he's writing his gospel, those kind of things. So you got to spread the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and stuff. Then you got to eat the flesh of the lamb. It's not enough to sacrifice the lamb. You have to actually eat the lamb. And so that's step four. You have to eat the flesh of the lamb. You have to roast it, and you have to have bitter herbs and unleavened bread. You have to have unleavened bread, and you have to eat the body of the lamb when you roast it. Okay. And when they would go down to sacrifice the lamb, they would put a skewer through its shoulders and skin it. They'd hang it up and skin it. And then they would put a skewer from the mouth to come out the buttocks, and that's how they would carry it back to where they were going to roast it. So basically, the lamb was crucified because it had a shaft through the shoulders and then a shaft through the length of the body, and that's how they would carry it back, and then they would roast it that way. Okay, so John's seeing all this stuff, and Jesus saw this every year at Passover as he was growing up. Knowing what was going to happen to him, you can imagine what was going through his mind every time he saw the lambs being slaughtered and then taken away to be roasted, I mean, it kind of makes you understand why he says some of the things that he does at the beginning of his passion, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not your will, but mine be done. So, but you had to eat the flesh of the lamb, and then keep the Passover as a day of remembrance. And when they keep the day of remembrance, it's really kind of interesting, because if you ever read the text for a Seder meal that the families have, they would have it, they would do all this stuff in the temple. There's no more temple. And so when the Jewish people today fix their Passover meal, you know, they don't go out and slaughter the lamb like they used to, because there's no temple, there's no Levitical priesthood to do it with anymore or anything like that. So they can, you know, buy a lamb and fix it and do all that stuff and do as much as they can to have a Passover meal. But the text of the Passover meal is very interesting, because the whole idea of the ritual of the Passover meal is that you take that event that happened back then and you make it present for yourself today. You don't talk about it in the past. So at the meal, the youngest child asks the father, why is this night different from all other nights? He doesn't say, why was that night different from all other nights? He says, why is this night different from... So he's taking what happened and making it present. But what do we do at Mass? We take what happened to Christ and make it present on the altar and then offer that sacrifice to the Father. So we see a lot of those kind of, you know, relationships there. But the whole idea was that you had to eat the lamb. You couldn't have a substitute. You didn't do it by proxy. You didn't symbolically eat the lamb. You had to actually roast and eat the lamb. There was no symbolism, you know, there involved. And so that, and so he says, what was the Passover like at the time of Jesus? And he talks about, you know, that, and he references Josephus, yeah, talking about the historian, talking about the fact that there were like 260,000 lambs sacrificed at Passover. There's a lot of blood all over the place. You know, you can imagine what the priest's garments look like, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, they probably had aprons, but I mean, it wasn't going to be enough, you know. I mean, there was blood all over the place. And so all that was running down into the Kidron stream, into the Kidron Valley, you know. And in Deuteronomy it says, you may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns which God gave you, but at the place which the Lord your God will choose. And of course he chose that it was going to be in Jerusalem at the temple. But in Deuteronomy it changed it. It says, you shall boil it and eat it at the place which the Lord your God will choose. So originally they said you had to roast it whole and eat it. And here they're saying you can boil it. So how they went about it changed over the years from the original Passover. But you still had to eat it. Whether you roasted it or boiled it, it didn't matter. You still had to eat it. Personally, I think I'd rather have roasted lamb than boiled lamb. You know, I think it would taste a lot better. But anyway, that was allowed according to Deuteronomy. And so, yeah, it's 256,500 lambs at Passover. And that was in the evening, when in the late afternoon when that would be done. And so you see this thing. So that you had he talks about the crucifixion of the lambs and how they would hang it and skin it and this cut. And so we get to the Passover of Jesus, the Passover of the Messiah. Now the Passover of the Messiah has got to be different from the Passover that Moses had. You know, everybody did the same thing in their homes in the original Passover. That changed over time. Now you had the temple, you had a sacrifice at the temple, and all that kind of stuff. Okay, didn't have a temple back then to do that. But the Passover of the Messiah is going to be different, because the first Passover was the preparation for Moses to lead the people out. They had to be dressed ready to go, ready to move out. Okay, so that Passover meal was their sustenance for the beginning of the journey. They were about to go on this big, long journey, and they had to just boogie as soon as the Passover night was over, because, you know, all the first children of Pharaoh were killed and all this kind of stuff like this. So they had to get ready to go. So they left. But in the Messianic Passover, It's different because the purpose of the Passover is different. The first Passover was a memorial of the deliverance from slavery to Egypt. But with the new Passover, you're not looking at that anymore. So Jesus says, this is my blood of the new covenant, the new and everlasting covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. So instead of deliverance from slavery to Egypt, he's changing the whole purpose to freedom from slavery to sin. We go from slavery to Egypt to slavery to sin. And how do you do that? By following Jesus. By doing everything he says. Look at John's letter that we read at Mass today. He says, I'm writing this letter to you so that you will not sin. The only way we go to hell is through sin. God doesn't want any of us to go to hell. And so he's leading us on a new journey, a new exodus, beginning with this Passover. Now, I will mention something that's not in your book. He talks about the Passover of the Messiah and, you know, what that was like in Jesus and the new Passover and stuff. He talks about the Gospels and what they say about the Passover. But he only talks about the three synoptic Gospels and how they all talk about the Passover meal. And Jesus says, go to somebody and to tell them that you want to, you know, have the Passover in their house. Some people think that was actually Luke's house. There's nothing definite that proves that, but there were a lot of indications in another CD that Grant Petrie's got. He says there are several indications that the upper room was actually in Luke's house. Okay, Luke was not a disciple. Only two of the gospel writers were actual disciples of Jesus. Who were they?
John
and Matthew, right. Okay, so Mark was Peter's scribe. Mark wrote down all the things Peter taught. And Luke followed Peter. I mean, Luke followed Paul.
Yeah, he was like a physician.
He was a physician. And he was the only non-Israelite to write any of the books of the Bible. Okay? He was a Greek physician, and he was not an Israelite. But he wrote two very important books, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Okay? He's the only non-Jewish author of any of the books of the Bible. Because Matthew was Jewish, John was Jewish, you know, so they were all, you know, there. And Paul was Jewish, all of his letters and stuff. So we have that. But in all three of the synoptic gospels, they talk about the Passover. None of them mention a lamb. None of them say anything about a lamb being at the meal. And yet, at the original Passover, they make this huge deal about a lamb. Even in Jesus' time, huge deal about going to the temple, slaughtering your lamb, skinning it, bringing it home, you know, cooking it and stuff. That would have been the central item of any regular Passover meal. There's no mention of the lamb in any of the synoptic gospels. They talk about Jesus dipping the herbs into the sauce for the herbs and eating them. And then he says, he who dips in with me will betray me, you know, so he's talking about Judas doing that. But none of them mention a lamb. So there's a controversy, okay? Bram Petrie and several others think, well, there must have been a lamb there, and he argues that Passover was celebrated on the regular Passover night, that they're supposed to do it. There's another whole body of theologians, Scott Hahn and a bunch of others, that think there was no lamb there. And that the Passover meal was the day before. And that's because in John's Gospel, and only John's Gospel, when he's talking about getting ready for the Passover meal, he says, on the day before. We what John's leading up to is having Jesus be sacrificed at the same time the lambs are being sacrificed in the temple. Well, if the lambs are all being sacrificed in the temple while Jesus is being sacrificed, they wouldn't have had any lamb to use in the Passover meal. And so there's, you know, so why wouldn't one of the apostles say something? Nobody knows, unless Jesus told him in advance. Something like, you know, like they did with Abraham, God will provide, you know, or I will provide, you know, the sacrifice. And of course he did with himself. Another argument for believing that Scott Hahn is right and that there was no lamb at the Last Supper and that it was a day early is because if there was a lamb as the sacrifice, you know, and the lamb is the central figure in a Passover meal. The sacrifice is the most important central thing in a Passover meal. If there was a lamb at the Last Supper, you would have had two sacrifices, the lamb and Christ. Because Christ gave us his body and blood. This is my blood of the new covenant. You don't do a new covenant in blood unless you're being sacrificed. So he was telling him, I'm going to be sacrificed. I'm giving you my blood in advance under the appearance of wine. I'm giving you my body in advance under the appearance of bread, unleavened bread. Okay? Because otherwise it would have been confusing. You'd have two different sacrifices at the same Passover. You know? And so there's this, the theologians argue back and forth about it. They argue back and forth. And they have not come to a final resolution yet, as you might well imagine. There'll probably be several dissertations written about this between now and the next few years. But there is that controversy, and I wanted to let you know that, you know, that does exist, that they are, in fact, not in agreement on all points there. But my own personal opinion is that I tend to side with Scott Hahn on this. Just because I think it just makes so much sense to only have one sacrifice at the Passover meal and not two different sacrifices at the Passover. But I was not there. I cannot prove it. I'm probably old enough to have been there, but I'm not there. I was not there. I missed that one, you know. It kind of passed me by without me realizing it. And I wasn't even an apostle, you know, so I didn't quite make it. But that controversy is there, and I wanted to let you know that about that. And so Jesus initiates the Last Supper. It's the Messianic Passover, not the original Passover. So it's going to have a different purpose. If it's going to have a different purpose, it makes sense that it might be on a different night, just like the Sabbath. That, you know, Jesus changed the Sabbath. Well, not the actual Sabbath. He changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. The original Sabbath was Saturday. And the commandment says keep holy the Sabbath day. We don't. We don't keep holy the Sabbath day. And some of the evangelical people, you know, some of the Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff, kind of, you don't keep the Sabbath, you know, because you worship on Sunday, not on Saturday. Well, Jesus rose on Saturday. His resurrection was not just a resurrection of his body, but it initiated a new creation. If you go back to Genesis and look at all the things that were there, Brandon's got another CD set that he talks about all that stuff too. He's got a lot of CD sets with some really good stuff on them. Okay, but when Jesus rose on the first day of the week, not on the last day of the week. Sunday would be the first day of the week. He initiated a new creation, a new counter creation in us. And so Paul picks up on that. He says, do you not know that you are a new creation? Take off the old man, put on the new. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So we became a new creation because of Christ. And that's why we make Sunday our holy day instead of Saturday. And so, anyway, so the Passover, the Messianic Passover, by its very nature, would have to be different from the original Passover, because it wasn't offered to celebrate freedom from slavery to Egypt. It was offered to initiate the new Exodus, which meant that since he was going to be the one leading it out, he was also the sacrifice. He was the high priest and the victim of that meal. He was the sacrifice and the high priest. He celebrated the first Mass. At the first Mass, he initiates the priesthood with the apostles. And so that whole Passover meal was very different in character and purpose from the first Passover. Even though Jesus called it a Passover, for him it was a new Passover, a new kind of Passover, a Passover into the new Exodus, leading us to the final promised land, where he was the new Moses doing the leading. And so at the Last Supper, he gave us the new manna in the form of the Eucharist. The old manna sustained our bodies. The new manna sustains our souls and lets us participate in the divine life of the Holy Trinity. So that's almost the rest of the book. You know, if you read through it, it's pretty good there. But and he says, you know, you have to eat the lamb. And so we have to actually eat the body of Christ. When you physically have to eat the lamb, as one of the rules of the Passover, he says, take and eat, for this is my body. And take and drink, this is my blood of the new covenant. Okay? Whenever they had a covenant between God and man, they always had a sacrifice of some animal, and they always had to bleed the animal completely. Even today, to have kosher meat, the rabbi has to make sure the animal is bled completely. Otherwise, it's not kosher, because you can't have blood. You can't eat blood under the Jewish, you know, dietary laws. And so you have a new Passover, a Messianic Passover. It's going to have a new purpose, but you still have to eat the lamb. So the Eucharist is not symbolic. You're actually eating the lamb, the Paschal lamb. You're eating the Paschal lamb. But you're doing it in a way that allows all men for the rest of time to do so. That means you can't eat the physical sacrificed body of Christ. First of all, it's cannibalism. You're not allowed to do that. But he resurrected and ascended. He's gone. His body is somewhere else. And so he had to leave us a means for doing that. And he indicated that on the road to Emmaus, if you remember. Jesus says the first Mass at the Last Supper. He says the second Mass on the road to Emmaus, where he goes with the disciples, sits down at dinner with them, blesses and breaks the bread, gives it to them, and then he disappears. But he leaves himself with them in the form of the Eucharist at that table. So people who try to say that the Eucharist is just symbolic don't understand the mystical underpinnings behind the Messianic Passover meal. You have to eat the sacrifice. You have to eat the lamb. And you don't do that symbolically. It's like when you have a marriage. You don't marry somebody symbolically. You don't consummate your marriage symbolically or by proxy. You don't have somebody else come in and say, hey, would you do this for me? I'm busy tonight. I got to do something else, you know. You don't do that kind of thing. Nor do you consecrate the Eucharist and then consume it symbolically. It's the real thing. Jesus said so. And he's proved it over the years with the Eucharistic miracles. We've talked about those before, I think. So.
Okay, can I add
yes.
something here? Unless you Unless you eat the Son of Man, you shall not have life in you.
Right.
There are many, many people who are not Catholic that do not have life in them.
Right.
What does that mean?
It means when we receive the Eucharist, we have God's divine life in us.
And they do not.
He gives us His divine life. So we actually participate in the divine life of the Trinity when we receive the Eucharist. Now, some people can be saved.
They're lacking the fullness of Christ.
They're lacking the fullness, though.
And that's why it's so important that eventually we all be reunited, I think.
Right.
Yeah. The letter that the Pope wrote a few days ago, turning down the German bishops.
Right.
And didn't want it published, I didn't understand that.
He probably considered it a private
thing.
Conversation between him and the Bishop of Germany.
Whereas the German bishops made it rather public.
Right. They thought it was important enough to do that.
But see,
which I didn't understand, because
didn't understand.
The Pope said, I want it private. Why would they make it public without really ticking him off?
Yeah, you know? Yeah. But so also what I didn't understand was if they were promoting the idea that spouses or these people have a strong desire for the Eucharist and should be allowed to receive, why didn't they just become Catholic?
That was the first question that came to my mind, too. And I don't know.
Unless they were in an invalid marriage or...
I don't
unless
know.
They could not become Catholic.
I don't know. Some people don't, simply because of family pressures and stuff.
Oh, yeah.
They don't want to be ostracized by their families. There's a lot of that happens. You hear about people, you know, converting to a different religion and the whole family gets really upset at them, you know, and mad and stuff like that, and they won't talk to them anymore. You're not invited to our family dinners anymore and all that kind of stuff, you know. So to avoid that, sometimes people just wait till those people die and then they'll do it, you know. Yeah, so, I mean, there was a guy who was a Mormon. I was reading about it, and he decided the Mormon church was not valid, but he refused to leave because it would upset his mother.
Mm-hmm.
So he waited till she died, and then he left. And so, you know, people do that because they don't want to break the family ties and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's very...
But if they're married to a Catholic, haven't they already broken the family ties?
Well, maybe just halfway.
Okay.
Maybe just halfway. But
the German bishops always seem to be pushing the envelope, don't they?
Yeah, they've been doing that for a long time.
Well, that's where Luther was from.
That's before the Protestants there, yeah.
Yeah, there's been a lot of contention there. When Benedict was Pope, you know, he was always dealing with that issue with the German bishops. They were always trying to push the envelope and try to get the church to become more Protestantized. But he wouldn't fool with it, wouldn't tolerate it.
And yet, Lutherans who convert, it's almost seamless. I mean, I have two sons-in-law who were raised Lutheran, I guess they were, and they supported all their children in the Catholic,
mm-hmm.
you know, religion, and they come to church, and it seemed, and I know someone in the parish who was raised Lutheran, and it was sort of a seamless thing for her.
The beliefs are very similar, not completely, but similar, just like the Anglican beliefs were very similar, okay? And that's why Benedict established the English Ordinariate, so that the Anglicans could become Catholic, and he would ordain their priests as Catholic priests. The only thing they wanted to do was keep their Mass. And I could understand why, because their Mass is the traditional Latin Mass, mm-hmm. only said in English instead of Latin. But all the same prayers are there, and they're beautiful prayers. I mean, why would you want to give them up?
Well, not only that, but their teachings every Sunday. My sister is Episcopalian. Their readings are the same as ours.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
At Sunday, the Gospel and so on.
Mm-hmm. They probably copy what we do. Just,
yeah. You know? The Pope has never offered that to the Lutherans yet, right? Because
not to the Lutherans, no. They haven't requested it, as far as I know.
Yeah, probably not. Yeah.
I know there's an ongoing dialogue between the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church. And at some point, that might happen. but so far it hasn't. There's also some, getting off topic here a little bit, there's also some conversation going on about whether or not in the Congo, in regions where you have very few priests, they might, they're thinking about possibly allowing some mature married men be ordained as priests to be able to offer mass for those people. They would, in some place they call them mass priests, because they say mass but they don't hear confessions. Because to hear confession, you got to take a lot of moral theology, and they may not have the time to do that. But they can be ordained to say mass, and that would satisfy that gap, because there are millions of Catholics in Africa. I mean, the African church is the fastest growing church we have right now, and there are so many places where the priests are very scarce, and so they're thinking about that. The only hesitation people have is that, okay, that's like the camel's nose under the tent, you know. If you let those guys, those married guys, become priests, you know, what's going to stop you from doing it other places as well? And there is some conversation going on about that. You know, for a long time, they did not do that. Initially, because the church was under persecution, and a lot of the priests had to be ready to boogie on a moment's notice. You know, it's kind of hard to do when you're dragging a wife and 10 kids along with you. So that there was, you know, was that issue. But over the years, they also wanted the priests to be available to the people all the time. They wanted it to be a full-time thing. A lot of our Protestant ministers have jobs. You know, they go to work in the morning like anybody else, and then they do their preaching on Sunday and stuff. But the church always wanted the priests to be there full-time for the people. You know, they get a sick call, middle of the night, go. You know, you go to the emergency room, the hospital, go. That kind of, I mean, Father Gould's always at the hospital to anoint somebody. And so you have those kind of things. So as a practical matter, also from a financial perspective, you know, the parishes support the priests and the rectory and stuff. A lot of people might object to supporting a family of, you know, several kids. And then what if they got divorced? You know, then what would you do? And that's one of the reasons why the bishop is the corporate soul of all the property in the diocese. The parish does not own the property. The bishop owns the property. So if they have to do anything with the property, you got to get the bishop's permission with it. So they've thought about these things, about what would happen if they allowed married priests. And there are a lot of considerations that are very practical along those lines. And that's probably why they're looking at mature men to ordain in Africa, possibly, because if they had kids, the kids are probably long gone and flown the nest and this kind of stuff, you know. So it's not as big a deal as it would ordinarily be if the guy was 25 years old, you know. So there's a lot to think about when you make those kind of changes. And there was also a rule that, in the Eastern Church, they still have the rule that if you have a priest that's married, he cannot become a bishop. Okay? Bishop is the corporate soul of the diocese. He owns all the property of the diocese. His wife says, bye-bye, you know, I get half your property. You know, that's, they don't want to get into that. So, I mean, there are a lot of practical considerations to married priesthood. And it's not just a spiritual thing. There's a very practical considerations, the burden, financial burden on the parish, you know, and I think it would cause a lot of priests to get be very concerned about the burden he is to the parish, and it would make him want to go do something to make some money to lessen that burden. All of a sudden, you know, he's out getting a job and he's not doing his thing, you know, and it just would be a tough thing to do.
But there are ordaining priests that are coming in from the Anglican Church.
Right, and they're married.
And they're married.
Yeah,
children.
Yes, they are.
So
they're working that out, you know.
Oh,
they were already married as Anglicans. So right. However they handled that as Anglicans, they'll still handle it the same way as Catholics.
You know, so they might have been able to be bishops.
They might have, you know, done some stuff, you know. So
they'll become bishops. They wouldn't become bishops.
No, they would not. Yeah. But I mean, there are a lot of practical considerations in the whole thing. You know, so that's kind of where it is.
I would think being in a parish with that situation with a married priest and his family would be difficult for the parishioners to accept that.
Right.
You know, it would just seem so different, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would be very different. So we're going to stop here. And next week we're going to pick up with chapter 5 called The Bread of the Presence. And so we'll start with that chapter. I think we've covered just about everything before that. The manna of the Messiah, of course that's the Eucharist and stuff. And so we'll pick up with chapter 5, The Bread of the Presence. And I think we have two more sessions before I go in for surgery. So I think we should be able to finish the book in those next two sessions. So we'll finish that before I go for surgery. As you read through this, don't forget, if you have questions, please note them. So we can talk about, you know, whatever questions you might have. Any questions from anything we covered today? Okay. So let's say our closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you. Thank you.